Mark chapter 14. We're going to look at the last part of chapter 14 tonight and the first part of chapter 15 as we're winding down our series in Mark. Tonight we're going to talk to you about the trial of the servant of God. Found some really good things here. Mark brings out a little bit of the trial of the servant of God. But tonight we're going to look at some principles here, some really good stuff. And so we're going to read here in the last part of chapter 14, verse 53, and then we'll look in the first part of chapter 15. And next Wednesday night, I know it's Christmas time, but we hit the crucifixion and the triumph. And I've used this message before on Wednesday night, but I want to kind of put it in with the chronology about how he used the Roman triumph as a backdrop, because for his Roman readers, it's really good. So looking forward to next week too. But so anyway, Mark chapter 14, let's look at verse 53. We have pulled out a lot of things from chapter 14. We've talked about Peter, his denial, Judas's betrayal. We brought up the Last Supper. Now we're going to look at the trial. And we begin in verse 53. It says, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and elders and the scribes." Look at verse 55. "And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee?' But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, 'Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, 'What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?' And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands." Now look at chapter 15, verse 1, because we've looked at Peter's denial. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. "And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus, and carried him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Art thou the King of the Jews?' And he, answering, saith unto him, 'Thou sayest it.' And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee.' But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, 'What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' Then Pilate said unto them, 'What evil hath he done?' And they cried out the more exceedingly, 'Crucify him.' And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified." The trial of the servant of God. Popular trials can last a long time. Many of us have seen on television, whatever trial it is, it'll last a long time. One of my favorite trials, I'm saying that sarcastically, was the O.J. Simpson trial. How long did that thing last? We were all moved with action back in 1994 with that white Bronco eluding the police, right? And then he finally got the white Bronco. I mean, I think everybody was watching TV that night when O.J. Simpson was trying to, because he was accused of murdering his ex-wife and her boyfriend. And what happened was, November the 9th, 1994, that trial started. And it seemed like every night for the next 11 months, we got our O.J. Simpson trial update, right? When we got home from work. From November the 9th, 1994 to October the 3rd, 1995. 11 months of trial, he was acquitted on 2 counts of murder. Now, trials like that go a long time. There's several trials in history, several popular trials that go on a long time. Almost to the extent you're interested at first and you kind of tune out. Well, the greatest trials, the greatest trial of all time, this trial of Christ. I say the greatest trial, not in a positive sense, but it was kind of a negative sense. But it was probably the shortest trial of all time. Think about, it was in the middle of the night he was arrested, that Thursday, actually Friday morning of the Passover week. And I would say, I don't know the exact time, but it's early morning. All through the night, they're having a trial. And he was nailed to the cross. The Bible says, we'll look at next week, at 9 o'clock in the morning, he was crucified. So that's a pretty short trial when you go through. Let me pull this timeline up. What I want to do is, Mark touches on some details of this trial, but I want to give you a chronological order of it all. If you take all four Gospels and put them together, this is what you get. All right, this is what you get, and Mark touches on some of them. So let me go through this. I call it from the garden to the cross. All right, first of all, the kiss. Judas betrays him, and Jesus is arrested. Then what's called the first religious trial. Notice this. In the middle of the night, he had 3 religious trials and 3 civil trials. He had 6 trials in that short amount of time. And we think about that when you go to bed tonight. You know, you go to bed, you wake up next morning. All through that time you're asleep, he had 6 trials. The first religious trial, they take him immediately to Annas, the high priest. Well, he was not the high priest anymore, but he had resigned, and his son-in-law was high priest, but he still held the title, and he kind of had the power. So what happened was, Jesus was questioned by Annas, then to Caiaphas, the second religious trial by the Sanhedrin. That's where Mark picks up. Then you had the denial. Then that second religious trial was the same time Peter was denying Christ. Then you have the third religious trial. It concludes at daybreak. It pretty much says at the first watch error that daybreak. And because the rooster had just crowed on that denial, so you know it's daybreak. And the fact that the Romans would start there with the Roman officials would start work right at sunrise. That's why they did their thing in the middle of the night. Also, then you have the suicide, Judas Iscariot. Many scholars put the suicide right there, right after the religious leaders are done with them, because Judas goes to the religious leaders and throws them 30 pieces of silver, goes and hangs himself later that day. Very tragic. He had the first civil trial where they bring him before Pilate. Pilate declares him innocent. Then the second civil trial, Jesus is before Herod. He declares him innocent. Then back to Pilate, the third civil trial. He's declared innocent for the third time. Then the options to please the people. We'll get into that tonight. Punish or release Jesus, or release Jesus and Barabbas. And then maybe he was going to meet their demands with a flogging. So he's declared innocent for a fourth time. And then the cry, crucify him. He said, what evil has he done? That's the fifth time he's declared innocent. He's an innocent man declared by Rome 5 times innocent, but because he's going to please the people, we'll look at that tonight, he's condemned by Pilate for the crucifixion. All that happened. That's the chronology. That's the timeline. And Mark picks up on the second and third religious trial, the denial, and picks up on the first and the third civil trial. Mark picks up on that, but if you put all the Gospels together, you come up with that timeline. Pretty good stuff there. So I want to kind of do that in context as we're leading up to the cross. So, but what happens is, as Mark highlights it, as we bring it off the text for a practical situation, I really believe there's 3 distinct trials really going on. When Jesus shows up, and when Jesus shows up as someone they don't expect. And when Jesus shows up, you have expectations who you think Jesus is, and he shows up not like how you expect. You got a decision to make. So let's go through the narrative as it concerns this trial, and notice 3 trials here. And I've designed this outline in a way of 3 cases. And when you have cases, you'll have, you know, when you talk about different cases, you got so-and-so, V, so-and-so. You always see that V in the middle. That V is Latin for versus or against. It's an abbreviation. All trials have that abbreviation in the middle. So I kind of designed this outline as that of a trial, the trial of Jesus, on the backdrop of that illustration. So let's look at these three trials tonight. And we pick up here in back to chapter 14, verse 53. We see Jesus with the religious leaders, so I'm going to call it. Before I set that up, by the way, notice the map again. This is where they're going. This is the setting of it out of the Garden of Gethsemane. You see the actual pattern going on. And then I've circled the area where Jesus is being questioned by the religious leaders there in a model of what Jerusalem, the temple, would look like at that time period. I've got it circled. So let's look at this first trial. The first one is Jesus versus religion. When Jesus violates man-made rules. When I use the word religion, I'm using it in the context of man-made rules, a system of rules to get to heaven. All right, the Christianity in its purest sense is a relationship with a Savior. And once you have that relationship with the Savior, you're obedient to Him because you love Him. You want to do things for Him. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in and teaches us to be obedient. But religion puts the cart before the horse and says, you got to do this, 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 and this. And that's what the religious leaders were doing. By this point in time, there were 613 laws. 613. Don't quote me on that one because I don't have the notes. But there's 613 laws they got to follow. And Jesus shows up and shows where some of those wasn't even in the law of Moses. And He fulfills the law. And over time, religion can... Any good ministry can evolve to the fact where it can basically has its rules to control people, and that's not right. As the only person supposed to control us is the Lord. So here's what happens when Jesus shows up and violates the man-made rules, because they're mad at Him. He's cleansed the temple. He's done a lot of stuff this week, and He's been arrested, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. So they arrest Him. So let me show you what happens. First of all, we see there's a creation of a united assembly against Him. Look at verse 53. After arresting Jesus, they go through that same pattern. The Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, cross the Kidron Valley, into the Eastern Gate, there into the temple. And John's Gospel records that added detail. He was taken to Annas first, then Caiaphas next, because Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law. Annas was high priest from 86 to 15. His son was high priest from 15 to 17. And his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was now the acting high priest from 18 to 36. So he was acting high priest when Jesus was being tried. But it's almost like an emeritus status that he kind of still had the power, even though he wasn't the high priest anymore. So they went to Annas first. Then they were taken to Caiaphas. So it says here in verse 53, assembled all the chief priests and elders and scribes. That's the Sanhedrin. 70 members of chief priests, scribes, and elders, Sadducees and Pharisees, led by the high priest. So it made it 71 members. Now think about this. Sadducees and Pharisees were different. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. A completely different wing of Judaism than it were the Pharisees. And the Sadducees are more wealthy than the Pharisees. And that's why, you know, when you don't believe in the resurrection, this is how you know it. You're sad, you see. Get it? You know, when you're not believing in the resurrection, you're sad, you see, because there's no hope. So, Sadducees. But anyway, this shows, now check this out. Paul even proved it. The Apostle Paul, I really believe that he was a member of the Sanhedrin at this time, because he was a Pharisee before he was saved. And I really believe that. I can't prove it, but he was. We sometimes think Paul just shows up in the pages of Scripture in Acts, but I really do believe he was around at this time. And Saul knew the Pharisees and Sadducees turned one against the other when he was being tried by them in the book of Acts. So what happens is you have two different kind of like political parties in the Sanhedrin. They were the Supreme Court of Israel. They were the judicial branch, and because they hated Jesus so much, because He showed up and claimed to be Messiah in ways they didn't expect, and He challenged their authority, He challenged them, they united They couldn't stand each other, but they were on the same page of one thing. We can't stand Jesus. So there was a united assembly against him here as he comes in the Sanhedrin. And I thought about this. In life today, when Jesus shows up in ways religion doesn't expect, you could have different religions that don't agree with each other that can unite against their hatred for Christ. It's amazing to me. So another thing that happens in verse 55 through 59, it initiates, not only there's a united assembly, there's a initiates a false accusation toward him. There's a false accusation. The impossibility of a fair trial is found here in verse 55 when it says, the chief priest and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. When you read that verse, you come to the conclusion, there is no chance for a fair trial. Okay, what's the goal of a trial? To bring out the truth. Well, they were manufacturing lies against him, accusing him. Their goal was to secure the death penalty for Jesus, to get them out of their way because he violated their sense of control over the people with their man-made rules. And throughout his ministry in this particular week, Jesus had infuriated them. He cleansed the temple. He challenged their authority. He hurt their control and even hurt their pocketbooks. They wanted to make a show of legality. But they couldn't find any who were first willing to give that witness, though many false witnesses bore testimony. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 19:15 that you have to have at least two witnesses that agree on everything, all the minor details, for that testimony to be effect. And they could not find witnesses agreeing with all the details. With that in mind, the only statement supported by the required number of witnesses was the false testimony. When verse 58, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. That is a complete lie. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. He didn't talk about the temple made with hands. He was talking about the temple of his body. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. But they heard what they want to hear. And they agreed on the main charge, but their testimonies did not agree on the various details. So no two of them agreed enough to warrant the death penalty. That shows me that when Jesus shows up in religion, man-made rules that they don't expect, it initiates false accusation, even if it is a lie. And all the lies never line up and just generates a whole lot of confusion. We move on. Verse 60 through 62. Caiaphas now is the high priest. Picture, if you would, a room with 70. The high priest is sitting there listening to the testimonies. This is in the middle of the night. They're already assembled. They're ready to try Jesus. Finally, Caiaphas is frustrated. He is frustrated. They can't find any accusation to put Jesus to death. He finally stands up. It says right here, and the high priest stood up in the midst. That means he stood up out of his judgment seat, came up to Jesus and used an intimidation tactic on him to try to get Jesus to incriminate himself. He goes, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But notice what Jesus, with great poise, he holds his peace. That's interesting to me. Because the tone of verse 60, if you read the tone in the original language, there's a double negative there, meaning that tone was intense. It was harsh. It was intimidating. The high priest was trying to intimidate Jesus to try to get him to incriminate himself with his words. But Jesus, just like we, the reader, no testimonies lining up, so why did he have to speak? So, and Jesus is silent. It says he held his peace. And his silence was a fulfillment of prophecy and also an example for all believers if you're under trial. Because I thought about Jesus' example. As believers, many times you'll be falsely accused because it's not they hate you, it's they hate the Lord that you serve. Sometimes it's just best to be silent and let things sort them out for themselves, and especially when it comes to the idea of gossip and false accusations and things like that, and false judgments. What happens is if you live your life consistently, you focus on Him, keep your peace, keep your silence, things will sort themselves out for itself, and people will find out to be who they really are, liars and false accusers. But according to Matthew 26:62, the high priest puts Jesus under oath. I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you're the Son of God. Jesus, knowing the high priest knew, he replies this, verse 62, I am. Now, when Jesus said, I am, who else said, I am to Moses? Who did?
Yahweh.
Yahweh from the burning bush. So when Jesus said, I am, they got mad. They got really mad. Now, why did Jesus hold his peace? Then he said something. Well, here's what happened. He observed the legal oath that was upon him. He also took the opportunity, one more chance of grace, to present a gracious summons to repentance. He says, and ye, he says, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He says, I am, and I'll be resurrected, and I'll be ascended, and I will come back. And when I come back, the tables are going to be turned. He was basically saying, I am. Do you see that in your heart? Do you see it in your mind? But they were so hardened, they were so blind, and they were so angry, they failed to see the spiritual implication. And Jesus, on his very trial, was trying to give them a gracious opportunity to repent. Just like he did Judas Iscariot. So, he took the opportunity. And it shows when Jesus shows up that religion doesn't expect, it hardens their heart and blinds their eyes. Another thing, in this Jesus versus religion, it produces an uncontrolled anger at them. Look at verse 63. The high priest was so angry, look at verse 63, he rent his clothes. A direct violation for the high priest of Leviticus 21 verse 10. He was not to rent his priestly clothes because he was in his official garb there at that hearing. He rent his clothes. He was so angry. Renting your clothes, and that when you deal with your shirt and all, on that day it was a picture of grief, sorrow, or anger. And he was angry. It says, what need we have for any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. He tells the Sanhedrin, what do you think? And they all condemn him to death because of blasphemy. Then their behavior changed. They were all mad because he made himself to be God, which he was the Son of God, but they were blind to it. They were so mad they spit on him. Now, if you in that culture, and maybe today, I don't know if no one ever spits on anybody today, but in that culture, if you spit on somebody, that was a gross abhorrence of that person. You hated that. You have to hate somebody so much that you'd spit on them. Then they would come up beside them and they'd hit them, smack them. Who prophesy, Son of God? Who hit you? They were that angry. That's what religion can do to Jesus Christ. And when he shows up, like they don't expect, they'll produce anger. But here's the problem. Due to a false witness and false testimony here, they condemn him to death for blasphemy. Problem is, they can't kill him. Why? Because they're Jewish. There's a religious trial. Rome, the only person who had the authority to execute somebody was Rome. Well, let's go to Pilate's house. So they bind him again. It says in chapter 15, verse 1, this leads me to the next trial. Jesus versus position. We have Jesus versus religion. Now we got Jesus versus position. When Jesus violates people's opinions, this is interesting to me. Notice the political dilemma here. It begins a political dilemma. Verse 1, straightway in the morning, right after the rooster crowed in verse 72, the chief priests had a consultation. That's that third religious trial. They bound Jesus. All right. They had to bind Jesus to bring him to Pilate to make themselves look like, oh, Jesus, he's a dangerous criminal. We got to bind him. He was unbound during that trial. They had to bound him again and deliver him to Pilate. Pilate lived in Caesarea. But Pilate was in town in Jerusalem that day because during Passover season, just in case if there's any rebellion, we talked about the political intensity there in Jerusalem that week. So, according to John 18, verse 28, due to ceremonial defilement, they didn't enter Pilate's judgment hall. Pilate came to them outside. And in John 18, 29, he basically says, what's the charge? Who's this and what's the charge? So they asked Pilate, first of all, could you pass judgment without investigating this charges brought against them? Because they knew that the Romans would not execute somebody on the charge of blasphemy. Romans just didn't execute. The only time Rome executed you was a criminal, or if you made yourself out to be Caesar or a traitor to Rome. All right, that's where they executed you. They didn't execute you for blasphemy. And they knew that. So they made up three accusations according to Luke 23, verse 2. They left Jesus open to be crucified for treason. They said, we found this man plotting sedition. We found this man, he said, he forbade paying taxes to Caesar. Because Caesar made himself to be God. And he claimed to be Messiah, as in he claimed to be Messiah to overthrow Rome. They were trying to make him out to be a traitor to overthrow Rome. And Pilate has seen many pretenders to kingship in his time, and Jesus didn't look like that person. But in John 18, Jesus maintained his silence. So look at verse 2. And note the word. I'll get to this in a little bit. They delivered him to Pilate. They delivered him to be crucified. Jesus was delivered to be crucified by his Father because that was his mission to die for our sins. But notice the sarcasm in verse 2. In Greek, you find in the original language, he says, art thou the king of the Jews? In a way, he's saying, you are the king of the Jews? Kind of sarcastically at first. In the context of that. In a way, he was saying, if you look at John's gospel, Jesus responds, because at this point, he pulls away from the religious leaders and he's talking to Pilate inside the judgment hall in private. And you're the king of the Jews? And Jesus goes, did someone tell you that, or did you come to that conclusion in your heart? What's he doing? Same thing he did to the religious leaders. He's given Pilate an opportunity. Do you know that I'm the Son of God in your heart? Even as he's going to the cross, he's trying to show himself as the Savior who can save from sins. That's amazing to me. And Pilate, do you have a personal interest or you just have an official concern? And the Bible says there in verse 2, Pilate marveled. And the Jewish leaders are more adamant in their charges and Jesus doesn't defend himself. He says, thou sayest it, and he answers nothing. And Pilate goes, are you answered nothing? Look how many people they're witnessing against you. He's in a dilemma. Okay? He gives Jesus an opportunity. They're getting adamant in their charges, and Jesus is not defending himself. And Jesus, I know you're innocent, but if you're innocent, you're going to have to refute these accusations. And he marvels that an obviously innocent man does not defend himself. Because if you know in your heart you're innocent, you're going to try to defend yourself toward accusations. And he marvels that Jesus is not defending himself. He has a political dilemma now. He knows in his heart there's no reason to pursue this trial. But on the other hand, he knows it's a disadvantage politically to discharge a prisoner who refused to even plead not guilty. He's got a dilemma on his hands. He is listening to people's opinions. You see the dilemma in Pilate. He knows what's right in his heart, but he hears people's opinions. Let's move on. This causes a passionate determination. Look at verse 9 through 14. We see where Pilate, after he goes to Herod and back to Pilate for the third civil trial, he's determined to release Jesus, but he does not want to endanger his position amongst the people. He's a politician. He knew of their envy. It says in verse 10, he knew that the chief priest delivered him from envy. And he also, in Matthew's gospel, he had been warned by his wife. She had a bad dream. Between Pilate and Herod, 5 times Jesus had been declared innocent. On the other hand, the religious leaders were equally determined to crucify Jesus as a public demonstration of a blasphemous sinner dying on the curse of God. Deuteronomy 21, 23, cursed is he that hangs on a tree. So the religious leaders are working the crowd to bring down Pilate's resistance. And it was easy. There's so many people there for Passover, and it's easy to incite something with the crowd. In order to please the crowd, we see in Scripture. I will punish him and release him, or I will release Jesus according to a custom that we do to foster goodwill. Pilate's offer the people a choice, Jesus or Barabbas. The murderer and insurrectionist thinking that sanity would prevail and they would choose Jesus and have him release. But the chief priest prepares the crowd carefully in verse 11. And they ask for Barabbas to be set free and Jesus to be crucified, which leads to a personal decision. It begins with the dilemma, causes a determination, because Pilate's passionate to free him, but the people are also passionate to get Pilate not to free him. There's a determination. Now we see a personal decision that Pilate has got to make. And the people are going, crucify him, crucify him. Wow, what evil had he done? Crucify him. Finally, they said, if you let this man free, you're no friend of Caesar. Whoa! You know what that meant? Well, what happened was Pilate had done some things to the Jews earlier in his reign that they went behind his back and told Caesar about. So he was kind of in some hot water with Caesar already. And when they said, if you let this man free, you're no friend of Caesar, you know what they're saying? That you're creating a government official, treason against Caesar, which meant confiscation of your land, torture, and death. I think we'll just have him crucified. That's what happens. And what happens, he asks for a basin of water. He washes his hands and says, I am innocent of the blood of this innocent man is on your hands. Then Jesus, it says, was scourged to be crucified, meaning he was stripped, bound to a post, and a beating of 39 stripes from a cat of nine tails. It'd take the flesh and just rip it. Many people died right there. Many crucifixion victims die right there after scourging because of the complete loss of blood. It's amazing. He was bruised for our iniquities. Let me get to the final trial. Because of his fear of losing position, the influence of people's opinions, Pilate had not the courage to release Jesus. Washed his hands to satisfy his conscience. That leads me to the third trial. There's another trial going on. It kind of hits home with us as the reader. Jesus versus rebellion. When Jesus substitutes himself for my punishment. Let's look at Barabbas for a second. It says in verse 6, at the feast he released in them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas. Barabbas' name means son of the father. He lay bound with them that made insurrection with him and had committed murder in the insurrection. Notice what happened. He was guilty. He was a rebel. And I thought about this with Barabbas. He had led an insurrection, he was a zealot, rebelled against Rome, led a big insurrection. He was a hero amongst the people. It may have been his patriotic activities were only a cover for his selfish crimes because John calls him a robber. It's ironic that he was exactly what the Jews were accusing Jesus of being, a man leading a revolt against Rome. Through this rebellion, he committed murder. He was arrested, tried, and found guilty. He was to be crucified. I look at Barabbas in light of Christ's innocence. I don't know about you, but I see myself in Barabbas. Why is that? I see every person that's ever been born because we're born into rebellion. He led an insurrection. He led a rebellion. We're born into rebellion. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We all are bent to our own way due to our sinful hearts, starting with the fall of man. So I look in verse 6 and 8. He was condemned to die because the wages of sin is death. As by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for they all sin. The wages of sin is death. It was evident right here in the Scriptures that it was Barabbas that was to be executed, yet the people would rather see him go free and see an innocent man die, the Son of Man. And because of our sin, we deserve the ultimate punishment for our sin. And notice also with Barabbas in verse 15. This statement in verse 15 really gets me. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, he released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus. Note that word delivered. Jesus was delivered to crucifixion. And he released Barabbas. So I thought about this. to us, not only who are guilty of sin, condemned to die, but we've been freely released. Jesus went to the cross as a substitution for Barabbas. You take the reader, if we all identify with Barabbas. We're rebels. We're sinners. We deserve to die. But Jesus was that substitute, and we were released. And we know Barabbas doesn't deserve it. And you look at, if you've been saved for a while and you think back to who you were before you were saved, you didn't deserve it either. See, we're guilty of sin. We're condemned to die. We're freely released. It's nothing that you and I have done. It's what Jesus did on that cross for us. He took the beating in my place. He took the beating in your place. He died in our place. He sacrificed Himself for me and you. So, before we get to the cross, as we're going to talk about next week, we had to get to the trial. And I see these trials really going on. It's Jesus versus religion. Jesus versus position. Jesus versus rebellion. All about that idea of control. And Jesus came to free us all of that. Let me give you an application. It comes from verse 15. I want you to turn over to Isaiah chapter 53 just for a second for application. But here's my application. Jesus was delivered to the cross so that we could be released from our punishment. That's the application of the whole matter when it comes to these trials. He was delivered to the cross. Mark points out the fact several times that the priest delivered him to Pilate. He was delivered to the priest. He was delivered to be crucified. He was delivered to the cross. So, if we're like Barabbas, we could be released from our punishment. Look at Isaiah 53 for a second. If you got found your place here, Isaiah 53. Look at verse 5. Some of the greatest words ever written in Scripture. This really summarizes what I just taught you about. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Picture of iniquity, a foolish sheep who sins by mingling more and more, getting away from the shepherd. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Sheep without a shepherd, they wander, man. And the Lord hath laid on Him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. Notice what it says, He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So He opened not His mouth. That tells me that Jesus laid His life down. No man took His life from Him. They thought they were, but Jesus came to die. He laid His life down as a sacrifice for our sins. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death. Because He had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in His mouth. He was crucified with thieves, was buried with Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, and He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Note this. Jesus never sought to defend Himself. He opened out His mouth. He willingly died for all. Jesus didn't deserve this. We did. He was our substitute. Do you see this on the pages of Scripture? I'm so thankful tonight for the substitute. I don't know about you, but I am so thankful for the substitute. I'm so thankful I accepted that substitute for my sins. In light of this, in light of what Jesus did, go back to religion, position, etc. Why do many believers, why do many people, period, allow their religion, our man-made rules, our man-made ideas to get in the way of Christ? Why do we allow what people think about us to get in the way of Christ? Why do we have Christians today who don't want to pay the price for commitment and does only what's right when it doesn't interfere with selfish ambition or purposes? Think about this. He substituted Himself for you and for me so He can deliver us from that. That's a good thought right there on that trial. Next week, we're going to look more into chapter 15 of Mark. And I've got an incredible lesson for you next week as it concerns the crucifixion. I've used it on a Sunday morning a few years back, but I want to do it again because it really brings out what Mark's trying to teach here, and it kind of flows with what we're talking about when it comes to the crucifixion. So, the focal point of all history, the triumph because the cross was it looked like a defeat, but it was a triumph. We'll talk about that next Wednesday. Let's look at your prayer list now, and we will go over all of our prayer requests. Yeah.